being about one of the most marvelous things that a Christian has, which is eternal security. It means that you're secure eternally if you're genuinely a Christian. And that's based on a lot of things. In order to study this, and in studying it, there's just depths to it, and it takes you places that where there are crevices and cracks in the Bible, and there's things hidden there that a lot of folks don't even know exist. We tend to oversimplify some things, and of course everybody knows that's been around any kind of religious outfit at all, that there's a thing in the Bible called salvation. Well, this study is about that salvation being eternal. Not just the end of it, but I mean, once somebody gets saved, they have something called eternal security. Well, in order to study that, you need to understand salvation, okay? And understanding salvation will profit you immeasurably for a really long time. I likened it last time, if you're a mason, a brick mason building a wall, well, block or brick, whatever, well, you have to, of course, make sure everything's plumb, everything's level, everything's lined up. Obviously, you have to build on the foundation. The foundation down here in the Bible is Jesus Christ. From there, you build precept upon precept. That's what discipleship is. It's what teaching is. It's what doctrine is. Precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. You add a little bit at a time. When you start talking about these things, about salvation, you're laying a foundation way down here at the bottom of the wall. And, of course, you're going to build this wall high because the Bible's deep. And what most folks don't realize is if these courses down here are not laid properly, it's uneven, out of line, not plumb, not level, or if the material is inferior, then the weight of the eventual tall wall collapses these things, and soon you have a wall like this that's leaning, and stuff that's up here then is compromised by something that you laid down here. And that's where what we're doing here tonight is going through this and for several other nights, because a Christian needs to know what his salvation is and the basis of it. And if you don't, it's going to mess you up. And I'm not, and we'll get to that later, but I'm not going to get to that tonight because I'd be chasing too many rabbits at one time. But believe me, if you don't get salvation straight, you're so screwed up by the time you get way up here that you don't even have much hope of getting it right. And you need to have that up there right as well. Your salvation is not all there is. There's a second coming of Christ. There's other doctrines that you need to know and understand. And stuff up there gets messed up if stuff down here is messed up. Okay? Now, that said, being as I can't show you right now because we'll eventually get there of how things up there get messed up by messing up down here, let me point out to you that, folks, I'll give you another illustration. Folks tend to think of salvation, going to heaven or not, as being simply I'm forgiven or not. Forgiveness, going to heaven, having Jesus in my heart, things like that. Now, that's overly simplistic. What is better to understand, if you've ever, how many of you have signed for a mortgage on a house or a trailer or a townhome or something like that? A lot of folks here. Even a rental contract. If you've ever sat down for a mortgage, you sit down at a table and the realtor and the lawyers shove one paper after another in front of you and give you a very brief explanation. Of course, after 14 words, your mind is completely fried. And so you proceed to sign 50 papers and you have not the slightest idea what you signed. You just know that at the end of this thing, you bought your house. Importantly, each one of those papers has legal ramifications. Those lawyers and those realtors have to have you do that to make sure that everything lines up. Now, what most people don't realize is this thing called salvation is basically a legal contract, and that there's a multifaceted nature to it where it's not just being forgiven, and it's not just being saved, and it's not just going to heaven when you die. It's much, much more than that. And what we're illuminating here is that each and every one of these categories of things, and we're nowhere near the end yet, is a separate activity. It's a separate transaction that God imparts, and that your salvation is dependent upon what you believe, but it then depends on what God does with that belief. And by that I mean, when you believe, you sign the papers at a mortgage table, and there are dozens of transactions that take place on God's part that you had no idea about. And that's what we're illuminating here. Not going to go back through it at length, but salvation, among other things, revolves around a conversion. You are useless to God until you are converted. If you're trying to make electrical energy and you live by a river and you have tens of thousands of gallons of water flowing down that river every second, there's an extraordinary amount of energy in that river. But if you don't have a turbine, and if you can't convert that mechanical energy to electrical energy, that mechanical energy is useless. And until you're converted, there are some things that don't take spiritually for you. And that's why you can't just be religious. You have to be converted. Okay? And there are a lot of misconceptions that even go with that, but you have to be converted. That conversion involves, really, this is almost an all-inclusive term with all these things, but treating it as one for a moment, there's also a new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The words of Jesus Christ. Now, have you been born again? I know you were born once, unless you were hatched. But have you been born again? Now think about this, and then put a little asterisk beside it. Once somebody is born, can they be unborn? Can it be tough? Say, well, he can die. Yeah, but can he be unborn? If he can't be unborn, then it means that the new birth is irreversible. That means eternal security. Now, beyond that, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Salvation is not just about being forgiven. It's about being made a new creature. When were you made a new creature? There are lots of folks that have a religious experience. They have a warm, fuzzy feeling that overwhelms them because of something going on. They may have a sense of relief, a sense of release. They may have a thunderbolt and lightning experience. But when were you converted? When were you a new creature made? Because that's the key, right? If any man be in Christ, now, in Christ covers a ton of material in the Bible, because in Christ is where everything's at. If you're not in Christ, you're not saved. If you're not in Christ, you're going to hell. And the Bible says that we are justified in Christ by faith. We are told that the Holy Spirit baptizes somebody into the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, by the way, is the church. Now, let me just take a second to get your Bibles out. And let's, this is something I didn't get, we're getting down close to where we stopped last time. I didn't get a chance to deal with this last time. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. The key question for you, have you been born again? Have you been converted? Are you a new creature? Are you in Christ? If you received Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, then you are. The answer is yes. If you're trusting a baptism by which you were baptized when you were a baby, that's not it. If you're trusting a confirmation when you were 12, that's not it. If you're trusting being a Baptist and being a part of the Baptist church, it's not it. This is a personal relationship thing. Religion cannot replace a relationship. And Jesus Christ died for you to make a way for you to have a relationship with God through Him. And if you think that hitting church regularly through your lifetime on Easter and Christmas, and if you're really good, more than that, if you think that settles it, it doesn't settle it. Nowhere in the Bible ever does that settle it. So, are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, for by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. That baptism is not water baptism. In Christ, if you're in Christ, you're in the body of Christ. If you're in the body of Christ, this is what this means. Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The church is the body of Christ. Go down to verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is not a denomination. The church is not the Baptist church. The church is the body of Christ. It's that into which you are born again when you put your faith and trust in Christ. After you're born again, you have choices to make about where you're going to go to church and whether which denomination you may or may not join. But you're in the church, the body of Christ, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Right? Right. That's right, Brother Stevens. Ephesians chapter 1. Just still talking about the body for one more second here. Ephesians chapter 1. And go down to verse 22. Talking about the Lord hath put all things under His, Christ's feet, gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The church is His body. I was born into the body of Christ when I was 10 years old, and it had nothing to do with the fact that I was born a Southern Baptist. Right? It had to do with the fact that I was born again and made a new creature and trusted Christ as my Savior at 10. Okay? Now, that, one last thing. Okay, before I say that, put another star here. You're in Christ. The Holy Spirit's baptized you into the body of Christ. And that baptism's not water. Can you get out? There's no indication that you can. And the last thing we covered is Romans chapter 8. Jot down verse 35 through 39. And that passage outlines everything that you can name that might be able to remove someone from the love of God. And he asked, he said, can any of these things take a man out of the love of God? And the answer is no. And he says no. And he says that love of God is someplace, though. He says that love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are in Christ, you're in it. If you're in Christ, you're in the love of God. If you're in Christ, you're in His body. If you're in Christ, you're justified. If you're in Christ, you're saved, a new creature, born again, and all those things. If you're in Christ, how do you get back out? There is no indication you can get back out. And we'll cover this in great detail, but just we got to keep going now. I'm going to go to something new. That was all review. Sorry, took a while. Look in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2. You see, this thing of salvation is a multi-dimensional, multi-layered, multi-faceted transaction. My part in it is to believe on Jesus Christ and receive Him by faith. By faith. By grace you're saved through faith. And that is the uniform testimony of the New Testament. If you can quote another verse somewhere, that's fine. And we'll deal with those too. But I'm telling you that in this age, somebody that's saved is saved forever. And in Ephesians chapter 2, there's another facet to this. That's where this sentence started. The multifaceted nature of salvation. It's a transaction that has many different parts. And all of those different parts are final and settled. Just like your mortgage, when you signed all those papers, those things were settled and final. You putting your name on the bottom of that paper settled it, even if you didn't fully understand what that paper enacted legally. And none of us understood all that was going to happen when we received Christ as our Savior. I certainly did not. And this may be the first time that you've heard it, but once you see all that God does, when you trust Christ as your Savior, there can be no question. And if you still have lingering questions about, well, do I need to get baptized in water to be saved, or do I need to be confirmed to be saved, or do I need to work a little bit to be saved, these things settle that. It's an insult to God for somebody to think that they need to do something else, because what He does is so complete and so irreversible. Look in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. There's this next thing. This is another facet to it. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's where you were before, in trespasses and sins. If you're saved, you're in Christ. You're in Christ because He quickened you. You were dead before, and now you're alive. You've been quickened. That's what quickened means, to be made alive. Look in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, you were dead for one, too. You were where? In your sins. Hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, not just quickened. You've not just been made alive. You've been made alive with Him. There's a difference. There's a difference with the Lord just pointing at you and saying, okay, you're alive now. Go away. You know, it's not just that you're alive. It's that you're alive, you're quickened with Him. Forever with Him. Look in your Bible here in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. And we'll be back to Colossians 2 in a minute. Notice verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins. Now really, think about it. When you were lost, if you were lost, do you understand that you are dead in your sins? Without this conversion, without this new birth, without the new creature, you are dead spiritually in your sins. You say, I don't feel dead. You don't have to feel dead. The Lord says you're dead. Dead in your sins. Look in Colossians 2:13. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We'll discuss that more in a minute. Hath he quickened together with him? Notice again, you're not just quickened singularly. You're not quickened separately over there where you can be alive over there, but I'm staying over here. You're quickened together with him. You've been made alive together. There's a reason for that. We'll explain more in a second. Look at one more passage and then we'll do something else. Look in John 6. A much misunderstood passage. John 6. Roman Catholics go to this passage to prove that you have to eat the transubstantiated flesh of Jesus Christ in the wafer and to drink his transubstantiated blood in the wine in order to have eternal life. And that is not the teaching of the passage. The teaching of the passage is long before he mentions eating the flesh of the Son of Man, it's believing, believing, believing. And here's how we know that eating Christ's flesh and drinking Christ's blood literally does not give eternal life. Look in verse 63. John 6, 63, and notice the verb once again. It is the Spirit, not the flesh. You get it? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. In fact, the flesh profiteth nothing. If you had the literal flesh, if you could have the literal flesh of Jesus Christ, and you could eat it, you know what that makes you? A cannibal. It doesn't get you eternal life. Never did. Never has. Never shall. The teaching in John 6 is belief. And he says, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. Quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Then he says further, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They are life. See, what you need is the Word of God. You don't need Jesus Christ to do anything else for your sins. You need the Word of God to report to you what Jesus Christ has done for your sins. And then when faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, you believe what the Word of God says. You say, I believe you, Lord. And he says, okay, I'll save you. And he does all these things for you. And among those things is being quickened. Now you say, well, Brother Stevens, okay, being quickened, fine. And it sounds like maybe you could be quickened and then die again. Okay, maybe you think that way, and that's fine. So we'll go to something else to discuss eternal security. Look in your Bibles in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 real fast. There's another aspect of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go down to verse 17, a verse I've been quoting all night so far. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. But something went with becoming a new creature. And the subject is broached here, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us. He hath reconciled us to himself. It's a reconciliation. Yeah. Reconciliation. He hath reconciled us to himself. You don't reconcile you. You believe what he says, and he makes the reconciliation. Verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, if you've been reconciled with God by faith, the Lord wants you to go help somebody else get reconciled. Yeah, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We'll be back to this passage here in a little bit, but reconciliation. If God reconciled you as an enemy and an adversary, which is what the Bible says you are. You were enemies in your mind, he says, by wicked works. He's reconciled you. Can you be unreconciled? Just, you don't have to answer, just think about it. Look in Romans 5. Romans 5. I'm sorry I can't buzz through this in 1 week. There's too much. And so you have to take what I give you 1 week at a time and go think about it a little bit. But Romans chapter 5, and go down to verse 10. No, we'll start with verse 8. Everybody knows that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son and all that kind of stuff. That's kiddie stuff. And you take it for granted. And it's become a cliche. But did you ever stop to think that in verse 8, God commendeth His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now you were His enemy. He considered you His enemy. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we'll deal with that later, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He reconciled you to God by the death of His Son. Now, really, do you really think that taking a little baby and going like that settles the reconciliation? Really? You really think taking somebody into a tank full of water and dunking them settles the reconciliation? Really, the Lord's going to put that kind of emphasis and power in water? Letting a kid get up at 12 years old and either recite or read a card with the Apostles' Creed on it, confirming him as a Christian, that settles the reconciliation? Really? With Jesus Christ dying for our sins, God reconciling us to Himself by His Son, you really think that baptism has something to do with it? You really think that your silly little works where you give up Snicker bars for Lent, that settles it? It doesn't settle it. It has no effect whatsoever. What has an effect is faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, but it's reconciliation. Look in Ephesians 2 again. Ephesians 2, go down to verse 14. For He, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one. Now there's a context here, and both, the both is Israel and the Gentiles that have gotten saved. The Israelites that get saved and the Gentiles that get saved are put in the same body, the church. Okay? And God's reconciled them for the first time in that way. And so He, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one. The Jews and Gentiles in Christ are all in the church. They're no longer Jews and Gentiles. They're the church. He's made both one. Verse 14, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. I told you you were the enemy of God before. And you were. Before you were saved, God considered you His enemy. Even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain, two, one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, that He might reconcile both of those bodies in one in the church unto God in one body by the cross, because in the cross He slew the enmity. The enemy is dead. The enmity is dead. And so you're telling me that coming to the cross, that with all that work being done on the cross, now I look up at the cross and the Lord says, go get sprinkled as a baby. And that'll settle it. It's silly. It's dumb. It's tradition. Man made it up out of nowhere. I mean, out of nowhere. It makes no sense at all, because we're reconciled by the cross. Look at just one more passage, a couple books over, Colossians 1. Yep, I'm just beating it to death. I am. That's the way you learn the Bible, is you just go find where things are talking about the same things and just beat it to death. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians 1:20, we're talking about reconciliation. Have you been reconciled with God by the cross? And having made peace, verse 20, through the blood of His cross, we'll talk more about that later, by Him, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. Reconciliation. At the cross, by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and through Him and through His blood, I'm reconciled when I believe on Him. So one of the things I get, among other things, is reconciliation. Nobody was going to say anything to me, were they? Reconciliation. You weren't going to say a thing, were you? You're just going to giggle behind your hands and just go out and say, Brother Stevens is an idiot. All right, we're back in Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. No, let's start earlier. Look in verse 9. In fact, I'm going to flip something. For in Him, Christ, right, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know what the Godhead is? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In Christ dwelleth that fullness bodily. He was all those parts made flesh and come to die for you. Now look, verse 10. And it says, and ye are, what's that word? You're complete in Him. Well, so there's a lot left for you to do. I mean, when things are complete, you have a lot left to do. Well, does it mean that things are complete or not? I mean, in Him, I mean, He said it's finished on the cross. And it's either complete or not. When you believe on Christ, which is what the Bible says you have to do, and it's all that it says you have to do to get saved, He says you're complete in Him. So you still got to keep it, right? Still got to get baptized, right? You should get baptized, but to stay saved, you don't have to get baptized. You know why? Because you're complete in Him. Now, if you're complete, let's think about how we could become incomplete. Let's go back to being incomplete again. How might we do that? You're complete in Him. And since we are in verse 10, you're complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Not a bad person to be complete in. Somebody that's the head of all principalities and powers. He's the head of the devil, and He's the head of all the demons, and He's the head of all the angels. So to be complete in Him is a pretty good place to be complete. Because if somebody else came along to try to incomplete you again, He might just fix their wagon. Right? Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It was foreshadowed in what the covenant was with Abraham that all the male children in Israel should be circumcised to be in the covenant. But that was just a foreshadowing. Obviously, the little girls didn't get circumcised, and so it didn't even include both genders in that respect. But this is not physical. In whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That circumcision puts off the body of the sins of the flesh. You know what your problem is? Your problem is you're ugly. No. Your problem as a Christian is that you have a body still. Your problem as a Christian is that you still have flesh. When you got saved, nothing changed in your flesh. Somebody was upset the other day because why couldn't God change some things in my flesh? Because He doesn't change your flesh. You still got the same flesh today that you had the day you got saved. Now you have a reborn spirit, and your soul has been washed in the blood. It's saved, but the flesh is the same. And your problem is that when you sin, your soul is still washed in the blood. And when you sin, your spirit is still born again. When you sin, though, what the devil uses to tempt you and where you are weak is the flesh. So if that spiritual part of you that's washed and clean in the blood and newborn, in the spirit and soul, is fully attached as before with the flesh. When the flesh sins, when sin arises through the flesh, the Bible calls it the lusts of our flesh, then maybe the soul and the spirit can be defiled again. So to keep that from happening, there was an operation. Look in verse 12. Don't get tied up with the baptism for a second. Buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with him, notice, through the faith of the operation of God. God operated on you. In verse 11, there is a circumcision made without hands. That circumcision cut in such a way as to put off the body of the sins of the flesh. So now when you sin in your flesh. And when you sin in your flesh, what you sin in your flesh doesn't defile your soul, because there's been an operation. Now, not to get graphic, how do you reverse that operation? Does anybody have a re-uncircumcision? No, I'm not even going further. And how, after an operation made without hands is complete, is that reversed and turned around and made undone? That is one of the, well, it's one of the, that is one of the greatest proofs in the Word of God that once you're saved, and once that operation's done, which only God can do, nobody else can do it, what's done is done. And it's irreversible. But then you knew that because you are complete in Him. And you knew that because you've been born again and made a new creature, and you're in Christ and all those things. And you're in the love of God and can't get out. But we're not even anywhere near done. We're almost done tonight, but not later. Colossians 2:12. Still the same passage. Now, we touched this earlier about baptism. This baptism is not water. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. You're buried with him in baptism. You've been baptized into Jesus Christ. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, and this we covered last time, so I'm not going to spend much time with it. People are weird. When they read baptism, they automatically think water. But did you know there are several baptisms in the Bible that have nothing whatsoever to do with water? For instance, the baptism of fire, which when Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent and burns up the wicked, that baptism's not water. Water would be pleasant compared to what he burns them up with, right? There's a spirit baptism. That baptism isn't water. It's spirit. Romans chapter 6. Know ye not, verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now we have already read, for by one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. You're baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, not by the water. So this baptism here is by the Spirit. And I'm not talking about talking in tongues. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Okay, so you're baptized into his death. In fact, that's why we bury him. Get enough water to put somebody all the way underwater. Once they get saved, once they're saved, they want to get baptized because that's what the Lord said. So, having nothing to do with salvation, we put them underwater and hold them down for a minute and a half. That's in the Greek. And so we just hold them down, and if they start turning blue, then we pull them up. No, I'm just kidding. You put them underwater so they're buried. Otherwise, you'd just be sprinkling them with dirt. There's no sprinkling. They're buried with Jesus Christ, so we're showing that. We're showing they've been buried with Christ under the wrath of God. The water in Noah's day was the judgment of God. It's also a type of death, so we bury them in their sins, in judgment, in death, and then raise them up to walk in newness of life. Now, it's just symbolic, but that's why we bury instead of sprinkle, or just throw a wash rag at them or something. Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay, so you're buried and you're risen with him. And we have to stop there, because otherwise the next thing's going to take a little time. Questions or comments?